We're in the middle of a series called How Jesus Lived that I just mentioned, and we're looking at Jesus believing that he is the best ultimate expression of what it means to be human, about what it means to relate with God, relate with the people who are close to us, our family, our church, and relate to kind of the world outside, the broken, the hurting, the downtrodden, believing that Jesus is always paying attention to them too. And so the last couple weeks we've looked at our relationship with God. How does Jesus model really intentional, intimate relationship with God the Father? And then Adam got us started last week thinking about how do we relate with our church family? How does Jesus interact with his disciples, kind of his immediate, close, missional community? And what does that have to say to us? And so we're going to pick that right back up, just believing that that the scriptures have a lot to say, that Jesus himself models something for us. And we do this in our kids' classes downstairs, but each Sunday at the beginning of the teaching, we do something we call like a prayer of release, which is great for busy little bodies who are excited and ready. Like, it's good to just get slow down our whole selves and be ready and present. But I think we should just do that too, because we all come in with distractions and things we're going to next, and we want to believe that each one of these minutes is intentional, that Jesus has something to say. So if you'll pray with me, that would be awesome. Jesus, we love you. God, thank you for just the declaration of getting to sing of your amazing grace that has saved us. Mm-hmm. God, that you are worthy to be praised, that you deserve all of it. God, as we look to your scriptures, Jesus, as we look to you specifically, would you teach us? God, would you instruct us? Would you change us from the inside out? Lord, you model incredible just depth and love, and we want to become like you. So would you use your Holy Spirit to do that in us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We started this series with a verse from John 13, and it just says this. I'm going to read it quickly. John 13, 34 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." When I was like 5, I started playing like Pee Wee Little League soccer. And some of you may have as well. I think we have some pictures of me around that age. I've been looking at this picture all day long, and I cannot figure out why my pants are that high. I'm sure it wasn't my choice, but... And I was not very good at soccer. Like, and looking back on that time, I'm not even really sure why I kept signing up for it. But I was not super fast. I wasn't terribly coordinated. I wasn't as tall as I am compared to all the other kids, so it wasn't just a height advantage of some sort. This is like a good illustration of my relationship with soccer. At some point in my 5 or 6 year old soccer career, my mom started sewing the pockets on my shorts shut because I would play the games like this. And I'd run around and play, and like, just not a picture of like pure athleticism, right? I'm not even sure I really loved it. But I do remember loving one specific day every season, and that was uniform day, right? So we'd be practicing, we'd be running around sprinting, and then coach would call us together, and you have this big cardboard box of uniforms or t-shirts, and there was this electricity about wondering what our uniforms were going to look like that year, right? And so he'd start throwing these t-shirts out, and it was often just a t-shirt, right, with like a number printed on the back and a logo on the front. But for me, these things were like magic, right? This was my uniform to take with me, to take care of. This is the thing that says that I'm on the team, right? And you can't take that away from me. It says that I have a number, like I have a unique piece to play on this team. I have a position. My teammates are depending on me. There was something about that level of belonging, like really being a part of something that was bigger than myself, that was almost addictive for me as like a kid, right? And that went through, I think I still carry that with me, where there's something about belonging, about getting to be a part, getting to be on a team that's the Bears or the Asteroids or we were the Blue Flames one year, which is, I don't know why, but there was something about that was contagious, and I craved and I wanted because it was beyond me. And I think that desire is maybe human more than just Connor's.
Yeah, we would just look around and knowing ourselves and knowing the people around us, we would know that that's not a coincidence, right? We are wired to belong. We are created to crave connection and belonging with others. And we see that in the story of Scripture from the very beginning through the whole narrative, the whole grand story of Scripture. We see that God created us to be in relationship. He's in relationship, and he values relationship and wants us to be in relationship. So we see even from the very beginning of Genesis that God is in relationship with himself. The Trinity is in relationship, in community with itself. It says, let us make mankind in our image. Right there is the we. We also know that Genesis tells us it's not good for man to be alone from the very beginning. There's a mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, not to live our lives on our own in isolation, but to be around people and to create community, to create connection. So we see that God validates this again and again. It starts the story with community, and the story continues with community. And we know that we are, what was the phrase that we...
Belonging creators.
Belonging creators. We're belonging creators. So that's the reason that we have PTAs, or maybe you follow like a band that hardly anybody knows about, but when you see the person wearing that shirt, you're like, we belong. We're in the know here on the same thing. It's the reason the Timbers Army exists. That's not even about soccer. That's about belonging to something. Can you believe that? So we know and we see over and over again that we crave connection, we're wired for belonging, and we create opportunities for that all of the time, from when we're really little and uniform day all the way up. It feels good to get our uniform. But the crazy thing is that research shows us that we are actually lonelier than we've ever been. We have more anxiety, we have more depression. We're addicted to our devices. We are flaky. We are reticent to commit to things and to follow through on them. If you want examples, you can just scroll through all the memes on Instagram about it. I just saw one the other day. I want my friends to know that I want to be invited, but I'm not coming. We're flaky. But if we're made to belong and we're creating all of these opportunities to belong, but we're lonely, we're anxious, we're depressed, we're on our devices, we've got to look to Jesus and go, Jesus, what did it mean to belong? What do you mean? What did you create us for? What type of connection and belonging did you create us for?
Yeah. Last week, Adam walked us through this passage in the scriptures where Jesus kind of does this really controversial thing. He washes the disciples' feet. And what I think struck me last week was just this idea that the disciples they're nearly offended that Jesus would stoop to that level for them, right? In this radical act of service, he kind of takes his place as teacher and sets that aside and stoops down and washes the disciples' feet, illustrating, I think, what his intention is for how we treat each other. That story sits inside this little bigger narrative that we want to look at today, where Jesus and his disciples have been preparing for the Passover. And the Passover was this religious feast meal that happened every year where the people of Israel are recounting part of their history. And in Exodus, we read this story of this dramatic salvation that God works on behalf of the Israelites. So if you remember that the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, right? This king, Pharaoh, is kind of a brutal king and has enslaved this whole nation of people for hundreds of years at this point. And God has not abandoned the Israelites, but he shows up in this moment and instructs them. He says, I'm going to save you, but here's how it's going to happen. And what he says is every family is going to take a lamb, and that lamb you're going to kill, you're going to sacrifice to me, and you're going to take the blood of that lamb and you're going to paint it on the doorposts of your house, which is just such a tangible thing, right? Just this, it's this tangible act that says, this is your covering. Mm-hmm. Because of this covering, I'm going to execute justice against the Egyptians, but I'm going to spare you from it. And so the Israelites do this, right? And they paint the blood on their doorposts. And it says in the night that this justice is executed and all the firstborns of Egypt are killed. And in the morning, the Israelites are safe. And God, through the leadership of Moses, takes them out of Egypt. And the Passover, this idea of their houses being passed over because of that blood, becomes kind of the identifying marker of who the Jewish people are, right? It's this moment where God says, you are mine. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. And in the same respect, the Israelites are saying, you are our God. This is our identity as your people, not as people who can fight for themselves, but who God fights for on their behalf. And so for the next hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people have celebrated this meal. And Jesus, as a Jewish man and as a rabbi, probably didn't know a year without a Passover meal. This is something that would be super familiar to him, but a big deal every year. It's a family gathering. It's an intentional meal. The things you eat are intentional. The things you do during the meal all point back to this story of this dramatic salvation from Egypt. And so Jesus, he sits down, or he's preparing this meal with his disciples, and we're just going to read it. It's in Luke 22, starting in verse 14. It says this. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.
So this is a familiar story to most of us here. Certainly for Jesus followers, but if you're here and you haven't been following Jesus for long, or maybe you're just checking it out, you probably have an awareness of this story from a very famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. And this is a very famous painting called The Last Supper. And if you haven't seen it in person, you've for sure seen some rendition of it somewhere, some copy of it. And in it, Jesus is at the center, and his disciples are on the right and the left. That picture has seeped into our cultural conscious, so we have an awareness of what this supper could have been like, who was there and what it was about. Connor and I, as we were preparing, we came across this, and we just couldn't resist showing you. Nobody talks about Jesus' miracle of having 12 close friends in his 30s. I like that you laugh that hard.
It's still funny. Still hilarious.
It's funny, and it's also kind of sad. But the amazing thing is that even this funny joke on Instagram shows us this picture of Jesus and what he prioritized, right? Mm-hmm. He had close friends that he poured his life into, who he shared his life with. As we look at this table, what we want to do is we want to step further in. We want to step into more than just our maybe cultural understanding of this dinner. And we actually want to begin to picture ourselves there and begin to put ourselves in the story. So the first question that we're going to ask today so that we can do that is, who is at the table?
I think what's striking about this is not some disciple A-team that Jesus has invited to follow him. You think about the guys he called to himself, and they were not like religiously learned. They were tradesmen. They were from a variety of walks of life. They were not the smartest, the brightest, the people that if I was Jesus, maybe I'd choose to follow me and be my team. I was thinking about Matthew, who ends up writing one of the gospel accounts, but Matthew was a tax collector for the Roman government. Like this guy who was culturally Jewish, but had kind of given that up for the sake of money or for the sake of kind of making it in life, right? And Matthew, when he's recounting his own story of getting to know Jesus, he kind of lists it as a miracle that like there isn't really a good reason he should be following Jesus besides Jesus being Jesus, mm-hmm. which is kind of amazing. We think about this table, and Judas is at the table, like, and Judas, that even that name has such a strong kind of connotations for us, where Judas is the betrayer, right? He represents betrayal to us. And in moments from sitting down from dinner, Judas is going to get up and leave and set in motion the wheels that will eventually turn Jesus over to be killed and crucified. All right. Also at this table is this guy, Peter, who's famous, but not necessarily famous for all the right reasons. Peter was a fisherman who Jesus called to himself. And Peter, I always think about Peter as kind of like the kid in the class who like raises his hand and shouts the answer at the same time. Like, ah! And he's overeager. He's like excitable. He like is bent on being first or saying the right thing and often ends up kind of sticking his foot in his mouth. Right, and Peter, even in this narrative, right, he goes from dinner and then ends up denying Jesus out of fear of being associated with him. I think a kind of a conflicted soul is who Peter is. He wants Jesus, but he doesn't know how, and he tries and he fails and he tries again. And the rest of the disciples too are just like this, right? All throughout the gospel accounts, we read stories of the disciples not getting it, of being slow to pick up on what Jesus is teaching or laying down. Even in this meal, the story breaks for them to bicker amongst themselves about who's going to be first or who's going to betray Jesus. They fight inwardly. They're not paying attention to Jesus. They're struggling with their own humanity. And even that recognition, I think, says something incredible about Jesus's invitation. Because like we read, when he says, "This is my body given for," he used the word "you." He's talking to the disciples. "I gave it for you. This is my blood poured out for you, for these 12 guys, these imperfect, flawed disciples of his." These are the ones that Jesus chooses to share the meal with, right? I was thinking in other parts of the story with Jesus, he has some really good friends. I was thinking about this guy named Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Maybe we've read their stories before. I'm surprised that Jesus is not having the Passover with them, frankly. Like those seem like really good friends, and Jesus chooses this group of disciples who I'm not even sure are fully aware of what he's doing for them. Despite their shortcomings, their failings, past, present, and even the immediate future, Jesus chooses to invest, to teach, to give his life for them. And their place at this table is not something they've earned, right? They're not qualified to be there. They haven't proven their worth to Jesus to be there. It's simply a gift of his invitation to them.
Yeah, so if we've just looked at who is at the table and identified that they're not qualified, not worthy, not awesome, I think it's also an invitation for us to put ourselves in the story and to say, who are we at the table?
Yeah.
Who would we be? I want you to imagine that evening. They're stepping into this really sacred meal with their close friends, but it has been so tense. It's dangerous for them. People are on the hunt for Jesus. They know something big is happening. They don't totally understand it yet, but you can feel the tension as they come into the room. You can imagine them sitting there. If you're like me, intense, challenging situations, it's easy for me to think about who the Judas is at the table, or maybe who the hothead Peter is. To be honest, in this story, when I first look at it, it's easy for me to put my place in the seat of Jesus at the table and to start to think through who in my life has rejected me. Who in my life has betrayed me? Who in my life has doubted me? But at this table, the reality is that none of us are Jesus. We are all the disciples. We are all not qualified. We are all not worthy. We are all not Jesus-like. I can tell you more often than not, I have been the betrayer. I have been the rejecter. I have been the denier. I've been the person that is out in the real world without my Christian friends and not quick and open about my faith, maybe keeping it hidden. I've been the person who has been so frustrated and disappointed in Jesus and his reign and what it actually looks like, and longing for justice and longing for the politics and religion that my heart wants, that I've traded him for that. I've been the person at the table that doubts him? Who are you at the table? Who can you identify with? Maybe you're like me and there's several of them that you can identify with. We have an invitation here to go, who is at this table and what does that say about Jesus? And then to go, we are at this table and what does that say about Jesus? The amazing thing is that it says that he loves us. He loves you and he loves me. As we were looking at this passage in Luke, a word jumped out to me here that has never stood out before, and it spoke so sweetly to my heart. I wanted to read it to you. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Jesus' last moments of his life, he is choosing this group of people that he knows. He knows what's going on inside them. He knows what they're about to do. But he's eager to spend that time with them. He's eager to spend that time with you. He's eager to spend that time with me. He wants us. He loves us.
I think Jesus' picture of family and belonging represented here stands in pretty stark opposition to maybe our cultural norm in this time, in this city. I was thinking that Jesus doesn't just tolerate the disciples. I think tolerance is a really strong value in our city, but Jesus he doesn't limit himself to that. He presses in with these disciples. Mm-hmm. He invests in them. He teaches them in this moment. Jesus doesn't burn the bridges with the people who are actually going to turn against him in mere moments, right? He knows what's coming for Judas. He knows what's coming for Peter. He knows the hardship that's ahead, and he doesn't choose to just eject and move on. Jesus doesn't let the disciples stay the way they came to the table. Mm-hmm. I think maybe a maxim of our time is come as you are and stay as you are. Like, you're good the way you are. And I think with Jesus, it is come as you are, but it's never stay as you are. Like, the dynamic person of Jesus doesn't let a person get close to him and stay the same. Because what he's doing at this meal is transformative. He's teaching, he's leading, he's guiding them with the words he's choosing and the instruction he's giving. But it's all with kind of the goal of full humanity that looks more like Jesus than how the disciples come to the table. So the question for us, I think we've identified who is at the table, and I think it's us. Like, I think we're at this table. But the important question next is what actually happens at the table?
We know, as we've been talking about, that we're accepted. That though this is an invitation to transformation, Jesus is saying, come right now. Come and eat with me. Come and share life with me. Come and share this moment with me. It's not tidy yourself up and make yourself perfect first. Don't fix all your things and then come to me. And Jesus is living out at this table what he is about, the grace and truth that he is about. Grace defined as unmerited favor. We are accepted and invited, and Jesus is eager to spend time with us because of unmerited favor that he has for us.
I think part of that acceptance is that Jesus actually gives the disciples a new identity. I think in some ways, like, this is their uniform day, mm-hmm. where Jesus is saying that my body and my blood is that new Passover lamb. That Passover lamb that you're used to celebrating, I'm retelling that story with me in that place, because in me, you are going to experience both unity and mission together. Where part of acceptance means that we bring ourselves as is to the person of Jesus, but that he actually does something miraculous in giving himself for us to be our new identity. In Luke 20, we've already read it, but he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. There's something new about what Jesus is here, and I think that's what we are picking up on with what we've already read in John 13, where he's saying, this is the new command, this is the new covenant, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And what's powerful about that love is that Jesus has already gone first in demonstrating it, right? Jesus doesn't ask us to do things he hasn't already done himself. And his invitation to the disciples, his sticking with them, his choosing them when it's frankly really difficult, is his act of love and his instruction to his church.
Mm-hmm. So we know who's at the table. We know that we're at the table. And we know what happens at the table is that we're transformed. The first way that we're transformed is that we're accepted because of his grace for who we are. The second thing that happens is that he shapes us not only in relationship with him, but in relationship with each other. So this week, my family and I had the opportunity to have a kind of nightmare family dinner. And when my husband and I, when we were dreaming of our family and what our family and what our values would be like and what our days would be like, we had this dream that I now know is a fantasy about this idyllic family dinner that we would have, that we would really prioritize gathering around the table and eating delicious food and connecting with each other and enjoying each other and loving each other. And the reality is really different than that. Often, dinner is really hard and really challenging and really not enjoyable. That happened this week. So we had one child who was needing pretty significant instruction on manners because I have an 11-year-old boy and a 10-year-old boy. And so, thus manners. that I had another child that we were having to resist bargaining with and having to hold tight to, no, you're going to eat the food that's in front of you with a thankful heart. And then we had another one who started. We have three. So don't worry, I'm not going to keep going. But the other one was horsing around. And then the tension at the meal was so intense that we both snapped and raised our voices with him. And he stormed off, yelled at us and stormed off. So then we had to go get him and bring him back to the table, make him sit there and talk about why he was going to sit there. It's so fun. It was so great. At the end of it, we were so exhausted and so disappointed and so frustrated. It was like, man, why is it so hard for our family to just sit here and enjoy a meal together and enjoy each other's company? But what we remembered was this article that we had read several years ago about family dinner and what it's for and why. And what they show is that kids who grow up in families that eat 3 to 4 times around a family table together grow up and they're more likely to graduate college, they're more likely to not go to prison, they're more likely to eat healthy, they're more likely to have an emotional health, a mental resilience. And what they say is it's not because the family dinners are such an awesome experience. It's not because it's so meaningful and connecting and such a blissful time being a family. It's actually because it's at that table that parents instruct their kids in what it looks like to be a human being at the table with other human beings. It's at the table that parents are saying, you're gonna eat the food that's in front of you and be thankful for it. You're gonna honor the people around you by having manners. You're gonna sit and talk about your day and share about yourself because that's what we do in relationship. So we have this picture of the real reason that we would have family dinner is not because of the experience of family dinner, but how it shapes us as people in community. We have that experience at the table as well. The invitation is not just for us to be shaped in relationship with God, but God wants to shape us in relationship with each other. We grow to be more like him. We grow to be healthier and we grow to be more mature. When we continue to be at the table, we see a couple of things that God does here at the table. But one of the things that we see is that in spite of the challenging situation that are around him, in spite of the very tense moments and the difficult people that he's in relationship with, he chooses to stay. We have an invitation in that. That we choose to stay, that we choose in the hard times to be family together, to be a community together. We also see just earlier, Adam talked about last week, but Jesus served. He washed his disciples' feet. The invitation to us is to serve each other. This is how John 13:34 happens, that the world knows who Jesus is because we love each other. We stay in the hard times. We serve each other. And then Jesus doesn't just hide behind the niceties in creating this dinner and this meal experience where peace is the highest value. In fact, Jesus invests the truth in his disciples. He calls them out. He says, Judas, you're gonna betray me. Go ahead. Go. Peter, you're gonna deny me. Peter says, what? No, I'll never deny you, Lord. And the Lord says, yeah. Jesus says, yes, you're gonna deny me. But I'm gonna sit here with you. And I'm gonna offer myself to you in relationship, in truth, in grace. Ephesians 4 talks about this picture as well. Paul talks about it later. I want to read a couple of the verses, starting with verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that's us, so that the body of Christ, not so the individuals, but so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Skipping down to verse 15, instead, speak the truth in love, like Jesus shows us in that story. Speak the truth in love. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. The picture here is that it is in relationship with each other in the church where we're living out our gifting, that what happens? We reach unity, we mature, we grow to become more like Christ. We change our world by our commitment to each other, by our service to each other, by our love for each other. That's what John 13:34 is saying.
Yeah. So what happens at the table? We're accepted, we're shaped, and I think the last crucial piece of this is that we actually live how Jesus lived at the table. What's interesting is Jesus lays out this dinner for them, and he says, this is my body broken for you. But there's this tag on there that's do this in remembrance of me. This isn't a one-time dinner to keep being recalled back to. It's something that the disciples are then supposed to go model in their communities, and eventually for the church to take on as a key and core practice. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 11, he's giving some instruction about them taking communion together. And he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Where inherent in coming to the table and participating at the table, taking the elements, is this proclamation of who Jesus is, right? I'm not just coming to the table for myself. I'm doing it for my church family. It matters that I show up to the table for the sake of you in this room. It matters that I show up to the table for the sake of how Jesus is going to be revealed to the world around me. Because this is that uniting banner that we come under of Jesus being our Passover lamb, our sacrificial lamb, of saying, I'm invited to be broken at this table, but I'm not invited to stay there. Jesus is inviting me into transformation. So it's ours to reproduce. It's ours to do again. And that's the reason we come to church on Sundays. It's the reason we choose to sing. It's the reason we choose to get up early or not so early for 11. And to show up and to participate in worship. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it matters to me how you worship. Right? It affects the way that I experience Jesus when I get to watch you worship and vice versa. Right? So that's a responsibility that I have to you and you have to me, is that there's a communal nature to following Jesus, and it matters that we show up to this table and that we keep doing it. Because, like you said, Kim, this is how Jesus gets revealed. That in John 13:35, this is how people are going to know you're my disciples, is by the way you love one another, the way you show up, the way you stay, the way you invest in this family. We're gonna move to communion. To taking the elements together. The band can come up, that'd be fantastic. And I think our reminder today is that this is the same table that Jesus was inviting the disciples to. the flawed, imperfect, not quite put together disciples, those are who God invited to the table. And that same invitation is extended to us as we come forward together.
Mm-hmm. We're going to do it a little bit differently today. We know the experience of communion where it's a reflective time between us and our Father, between us and the Spirit, between us and Jesus. Today, we are actually going to come together and we're going to remember that this is our uniform day. This is the invitation to us as the church to have a shared identity that's united in the person of Christ and dedicated to becoming more like him and reaching our world through our love for each other. So today, will you come to the table and will you wait at the table? Will you surround it and will you wait until it fills in? And then will you take the bread and will you dip it in the juice and will you look at each other in the eyes? And even if you don't know each other, even if you're new to this church, even if you're a guest, will you look each other in the eyes and know that because of the person of Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. We are part of a team. We are on mission because of Jesus, and we want to be transformed. We want our weeks to be transformed. We want our relationships to be transformed. We want our workplaces to be transformed, our city to be transformed because of this table and how we engage it together as a church.